This picture, in many ways, represents a broken world. If we went back to creation and we were standing as a witness to what was going on in the garden when Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation, and folks, from that point on, because they succumbed to that temptation, we live in a broken world. And that's what this series really has been about, this issue of broken. That's the title of it. Last week we looked at a Psalm 107 on Easter and the idea that God rescues people from a broken world. But one of the aspects that I didn't get to last Sunday that was really, it's there and it's very pointed in 107, is this idea of a response to a rescuing God is to worship. Worship. Worship is so important. If you are a follower of Christ, worship is one of those things that we are called to do. Now, I want to put up a couple passages to begin here on this issue of worship. And the first one comes from the woman at the well. Here was a broken woman, and her life was changed by Jesus, and he had a discussion with her. And look what this is what he's telling her. Yet his time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this next statement, look at this. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshipers. Let me show you another passage, a very familiar one if you've grown up in the church. Romans 12:1-2. Look how it reads. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. God is seeking worshipers. Now that word worship, if you're to look it up in a Bible dictionary, the English definition is giving worship toward God. But if you look a little farther, it could mean this: to kiss toward, to bow oneself on the ground in front of somebody. It includes singing and thanksgiving, but we tend to equate singing equals worship, but worship is much more than that. The word devotion really flows and fits with this idea of worship. And it is no small issue when it comes to a follower of Christ and when it comes to a church in themselves for us as a church. But let me throw you a couple of questions. I don't know how much you've thought about this idea of worship, but do you believe that worship comes naturally? You ever pondered that question? Or do you believe this, that worship is just merely an act of the will? You got up this morning and you got ready and you go, I'm going to go and worship in this place with these people. Is it merely an act of the will? And you know what, maybe you had a fight with your kids this morning and you decided to worship. Did the fighting with the kids maybe on the way to church, did it break your ability to worship? See, I think there's a question that we must wrestle with, and it fits here today. And the question is this: what blocks worship? We're invited to become worshipers. He wants worshipers, but what blocks it? You'll notice the title of the sermon in the outline if you're following along in the notes. Broken. The doorway to worship. Now, you could spend 4 or 5 weeks on this topic without a problem. But again, worship is so much more than just singing and praise. But you got your Bibles this morning. Love to have you follow along in your text, in your scriptures. Psalm chapter 51. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it in its entirety. I'll read it through as we walk through the passage. But let me give you the context of Psalm 51. This is a prayer of David, and it comes on the heels of a confrontation in David's life. And it's by the prophet Nathan. And if you're not familiar with the story, David was looking out from the palace, and he looks over at another building, and there he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And he gets caught up in lust, and he gets caught up in her beauty, and he sends for her, and he gives in to the temptation, and he had his way sexually with this woman. Now remember, David was married at this point. But the short version here is that Bathsheba, that woman, gets pregnant by David. And David tries to cover it up by calling her husband home, who was in battle, hoping that Uriah, the husband, would sleep with her and thereby cover up his sin. And Uriah comes home. Does not sleep with Bathsheba, and it out of respect for the guys that he was serving in the military with. And the plan fails for David here at this point. And so what David does, he sends Uriah back, and he sends him to the front of the lines, knowing that Uriah more than likely would die in battle. And that's what happened. But God knew that David had sinned, and he sends the Nathan prophet to confront him. And this psalm is a result of that confrontation. It is a prayer of repentance and confession of David speaking to God. Now, here's the challenge. When we look at what David did and we go, he had a guy murdered for it. I think one of the things we do when we look at somebody else's sin is that we maximize their sin and we minimize our own to make us feel good. And one of the ways that we do it, I think, is this. We rate sin in our hearts and our minds. For example, the sin of murder. That is a 10. That's a 10 to kill somebody. But what about the sin of anger when words come out of our mouth that are hurtful? You know what? Let's give them a 4. Or how about getting even? It's not so nice. How about a 5? Or the sin of bitterness. You know, not that bad. 3. How about the sin of indifference? A 1. How about gossip and judgmentalism? 0.5? See, I think we could go on because the challenge is we create these categories, and I think it keeps us from really looking at our own stuff, our own sin. And then we kind of convince ourselves in the mind that God creates a line, and above this number, he deals with it, and below this number, he lets it go. So anything below a 6, we're okay. Let me give you the key point where we're headed with this morning. If you're following along in the outline there, I said it this way. Our Heavenly Father is seeking worshipers, and the doorway to worship is dealing with our sin. With our sin. See, understand this for today. Dealing rightly with the junk in our lives, the sin in our lives, is the doorway to worship. Now, here's a challenge. You know, when you give a sermon on sin, it doesn't make people happy. I have to admit that. But it is the door to worship. You know, I grew up in a home where we had 6 kids in the family. And it was 6 kids in 6 years. So all of us were bunched together. Okay? And there was a lots of disagreements, a lot of fighting, a lot of hurt directed at other people, hitting other people. Now, mind you, I never did that. I was, okay, I think back of what I did, I could tell you it would be embarrassing. But, you know, when the hurt comes at us, and when for us kids, when somebody would come up and hit you just because they were there, okay? And do you know what the response is when that other person wronged you? We had a motto. It wasn't to get even. It was to get ahead. That's the normal fleshly response, is when somebody sins against us, there's an attitude of going, revenge, getting even, getting ahead. But we must understand one thing as we approach this psalm. That's not the way God works when it comes to our sin. So let me give you this key reminder in your notes here. When God chooses to deal with our sin, his motive is always restoration. Restoration. See, when God confronted David through Nathan, it was not vengeance, even though he had sinned against God. It was restoration. To say it with a twist, our restoration in dealing with sin is a part of God seeking worshipers, inviting us to worship himself as we are restored in that process. See, the goal of God in dealing with sin is to turn and walk toward him, to be intimate with him, and to worship him. Now, recognize one thing as we dig into this psalm. This is like looking at some very intimate mail. You know, this isn't like opening up the credit card applications that you get at home, okay? That's not what we're doing here. You know, Mr. Abramson, you got this all 29% interest. It's a great deal for you. No, that's not what he's saying here. This is a love letter. More on that type of intimacy that God is revealing and has given to us to see David's confession, his dealing with sin as he directs it toward God. Now, we don't know when this psalm became public record. It got put into the Bible of the Old Testament. We don't know, though, when it got developed in the sense of how it was used in the life of Israel. But we know this, by the sovereignty of God, he chose to use this intimate prayer in the life of Israel and the life of us individually and for us collectively as a church. So it's intended, the sovereignty of God has used this in the lives of people for centuries and thousands of years here. But there are four parts to this restoration, what's going on here. And I just want to walk through briefly this morning with it. The first application, if you're following along in the outline, I said it this way. What happened with David is that sin was realized. And that's what must take place in our lives if we're going to deal with the sin. Sin must be realized, understood. Look at verses 1 through 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. That very first phrase, have mercy on me. You understand, it reflects this attitude of David going, God, I'm not going to hide from you. I'm transparent in front of you. See, David realized his sinfulness, and seven times he admits it here in these first couple verses. My transgression, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my sin, I have done evil. He owned his own sin. And he's standing emotionally and spiritually naked in front of God. But see, I think there's a question that we must answer in this process. And for your notes, how do we really know that one sin has been truly acknowledged and understood, realized? Here's what I think this text tells us. When we know who we have first sinned against. Did you catch that? Against you, and only have I sinned. David understood that the sin he committed first was not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah. The first sin that he committed was against God. God. You know, if I sin against my wife, and I do, do you realize that principle is that my first sin is not against her, it's actually vertically with God. And there has to be restoration there in order for restoration to take place. But let me give you a second piece here, a couple typos here in this sentence, but it is when we see submission and brokenness and acknowledge that the consequences of our sin are in the hands of God. Now, this is one we really don't like when we say the consequences of our sin is in the hands of God. Look at verse 4. That you are proved right when you speak, and look at this phrase, and justified when you judge. What's David doing? He's giving God the right to determine the consequences of the sin. God is both judge, jury, and the sentencer here. David understood that. God, you have the right. Now, too often, I think that the admission of sin, we think it's the same as repentance, and I got to point out that's not actually true. We can admit sin, but it does not equal really repentance. Let me put it on the screen here. This statement here, so you get a visual of it. The admission of sinning does not necessarily equal that real repentance has happened. If I took you back to Genesis chapter 3, first time when brokenness came into the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, remember, guys, where are you? He calls out to them, and what happens? They were hiding. But it moved from hiding to blaming. See, they didn't take responsibility for their sin. And remember, Adam, God, the woman that you gave me, she's responsible for my sin. She made me do it. And Eve goes, yeah, but Satan, he's the one that's responsible why I fell. I don't know if we realize this, but do you realize that Pharaoh, Balaam, Saul, all actually admitted their sin? Even Judas. In his betrayal, you remember, he was moved to remorse, and he goes to the guys and he throws the 30 pieces of silver back at their feet and he yelled, I have sinned. But I'll tell you what, that still wasn't repentance. Still wasn't repentance. But here, Psalm 51, David realized his sin, and he knew that the consequences of his sin, he realized, was supposed to lead to death. That was the law. You murder, you get put to death. You have an affair, you get put to death. That was supposed to be the consequences. And God, David is saying, God, it's in your hands. Now, here's our challenge, I think, with this. we don't like that idea that, you mean a loving God is going to allow consequences into our lives? That's not a loving God. But actually, it is. See, even in David's repentance here, I hate to tell you this, you realize that David's kingdom and his leadership never recovered from this event. There were consequences to his life. Matter of fact, that son that he bore with Bathsheba, he died. And from that point on, he had family problems, kingdom problems, and his kingdom started going downhill. But we don't like that. Now, here's where I got to stop, though, and go down a brief alley here. When we look at other people's consequences, we have a temptation going into our mind going, I wonder what they did. When we connect these together, and here's my advice, stay away from that. Don't go there. And I think we go there at times, though, really to justify our own sin. Remember when Jesus was asked of the blind man, who sinned here? Why? They believed that there was always consequences to sin. And Jesus goes, no one at this particular time. But there are consequences at times to sin, and we don't really like it. But I think the challenge for us, we see other people sin, and we rate their sin again, and okay, yeah, they deserve consequences. For my bitterness, nah. Not so much. You see where we go, where the flesh justifies it. But God is inviting us, and we watch David, who was broken here, and he realized it, and his humility and his brokenness led to him falling in front of God and going, God, you are in control. You love me, God. You are in control. But there's a second application here this morning as well. Number two, we must realize the depth of sin. The depth of it. Look at verses 5 and 6. Surely I was sinful at birth. At birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David's saying, I'm inside the womb and I'm still prone to sin. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. See, verse 5 is difficult because he understood that there's a sinful nature of mankind that inherently is bent on wanting to walk away from God. See, we have a world that tells us that sin is just about management, that you can just overcome it by a decision. And at times we buy into it and we think that we can keep our kids away from sinning if we just get them to avoid all of those people over here. But understand this, our children can be captured by sin and be in it deeply, and it has nothing to do with their environment. You know, we believe that little children are innocent, and David is saying, absolutely not. Man, I have 8 grandkids, and not one of them are innocent. They come out of the womb knowing how to manipulate, steal, lie, and bear false witness. And the hard part, they're cute doing it. When they're little, not so much when they get older. But see, David understood at the deepest levels of what sin was, refusing to allow God to be God. And real confession, real repentance leads to allowing God to be God. It's about turning away from self-love and saying that I'm going to love the Creator more than myself. See, dealing with sin, we understand this is not also a one-time thing. David understood that. From the day you come out of the womb to the day you die, you're going to be dealing with sin. It's an ongoing, day-by-day process. But it leads also to another critical concept. Number 3 there in your notes. An attitude of repentance leads to freedom. Real repentance leads to freedom. Look at verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Now, hyssop, if you don't know, is a plant. It's from the oregano family. And it was used, this plant, to dip in the blood and to splatter on the sanctuary here in the temple. And if you remember the story even of Moses, back at the time when they were ready to leave Israel, they took the hyssop plant and they put the blood from the lamb and they put it on the doorposts. Now, what did that represent? It represented this. David here is appealing to the atonement and to the sacrifice of blood. We celebrated that last Sunday at Easter. Jesus' blood was shed for us, the atonement of our sins. See, David was actually pointing toward Christ one day that his sins would be covered. But he's seeking forgiveness from God, and he knows that something profound has taken place. What is it? He's actually expecting God to work. Remember, he was crushed to the spirit deep within him. He was crushed over his sin. But what did he do? He was going, God, you're faithful. You are going to work, and you will give me freedom. He was expecting his emotions to move from being crushed to expressions of joy and gladness. Freedom from our emotions to express joy. Praise. But there's something else here that happens when humility and repentance takes place. Look at verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David was knocked down by his sin. And he needed to be steadfast, secure. You know, have you ever gotten knocked down really hard where you've become shaky? I think the last time I was trying to think of when was the last time, and I go back to when I was in college, and we were up playing football at Michigan Tech. And I took the kickoff. I was on the kickoff return team, and I saw a seam, and I, thinking that it was going to be a nice seam, and all of a sudden, I got nailed. And if you've ever played football or hockey, maybe you've done the same thing. You know where the stars, there's this flash that goes on. If you've never had that, it's fun, okay? And I didn't. I wasn't out, but the people were helping me up, and they were walking me to the sidelines. They were helping me become steadfast. And that's what's going on with David here. He got crushed. He got nailed by the sin. And he says he understands that God comes alongside him and walks with him and helps him to become steadfast. He moves him to a different place. He lifts David up. He lifts us up. And we can begin to walk. And with that repentance, he gives us a new desire to keep going. Not to wallow in our sin, but to take steps of walking with him. And he helps us to trust himself, to trust God. It's the freedom to keep going and not give up. See, we knew that God would not only grant joy, but a new spirit within David here. That's what's taking place. The old has been replaced by something new. And it says freedom both on the outside, but freedom on the inside as well. But there's a fourth conclusion here as well this morning. Principle number four, true repentance brings renewed humility. It goes deeper, which leads to obedience and worship toward God. See, we see this with David. You see, he put a new spirit within him. He begins to change and give David the ability to praise. But look at verse 13, even farther here. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners, other sinners, will turn back to you. See, when dealing with sin really hits full stride with God, what you notice what's happening here? David is actually taking his sin and he's using it for the glory of God. He's using it for the kingdom of God, that other people might experience forgiveness and that their humility would push them not to hide it, but to use it. He wanted others to know God's grace, his loyal love, his mercy. David wanted other sinners to repent. God had changed him and given him freedom where all of a sudden he's not hiding it. What's our tendency with our sin? We're going, I'm going to hide it. I'm going to hide my past. I'm going to hide what I've done. Folks, God has written a story in our lives and it includes our sinfulness. And he goes, don't hide your story. Use it for his glory. Use it for, that's what God is inviting us to do. And that's what he's doing here with David. And even I think why he publishes this in the Bible, why it came to be in the Old Testament. Would it have been awkward for David if he was alive? Probably. But I think it was. I think it was being used while he was still living. See, as we repent, our lives become a lesson about who God is and his love for us and his goodness. But we see a last issue. Look at verse 14. Save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The door swings open for with David here, and he begins to worship God. But you got to catch what's happening here on this issue of worship, because something on the inside changed first. The worship was started by the inside, a new heart, a new spirit. And the worship was taking place on the inside, and the singing and the praising was the expression of the worship that was going on the inside. David was becoming a worshiper because God put a new spirit within him. As he repented, as he gave up control, as he said, God, I've sinned against you. All of a sudden what happens? David's heart was so changed that you go to the outside. He had to sing. He had to praise. He had to express joy for the work that God had done in his life. Are we allowing God to do that in our lives? We move from a broken, crushed spirit to worship of who God is. Matter of fact, I'm going to look at 16 and 18 to close here. This is a summary of what worship is all about. In this passage, 16, you do not delight in sacrifice. I'm just doing these dutiful things. Or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. That's the outward things. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifice, the whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You notice it starts on the inside and then it moves out. If we forget the inside, it's not worship. It's false sacrifice, false worship. See, Jesus longs to see us with a heart that's willing to bow before God. before the Father. See, even, catch this, even the act of real repentance and real confession is worship. It's singing is the expression of it. The humility of bowing before God is the act, the greater act of worship. And when that takes place, God is glorified. God's name is lifted up. He uses it for his glory. See, when we allow God to break us, God gives us a broken and a contrite heart, it says, and we respond, and God responds to us with delight. He sets us free to worship him. But you see what blocks us from worshiping God? We need to sit before him. Let's stand and pray.